Good evening. Do we really believe that verse? The foundation of knowledge is the fear of God? Is it really true? Could knowledge in areas such as scientific understanding be also improved by beginning with the fear of God? Last week we said science's treasure map turns out to be the Bible for the last at least 400 to 500 years, the modern era of science. And whenever you pick up a Bible, you're actually picking up a miracle. But our society has left out all those famous scientists of the past who honor God, or at least leaves out those parts of their lives. So let's continue on. I was going to do a summary of last week, but that would take too long. So realize tonight's lessons had about 50 slides ripped out, even in the second half. So let's get started. Let's go to the area of medicine. Did you ever realize when the Bible talks about surgery, one of the first surgeries that ever happens in a human being's life, at least for boys, is called circumcision? And yes, when you cut on the skin, it needs to be able to clot blood, right? So when's the best day in the little boy's life to do this minor surgery? Well, when did the Bible say to do this surgery? Well, Abraham was told to circumcise these boys on the eighth day. That doesn't make any sense. Why wouldn't you do it on the first day like we do today? The Bible has the numbers like 10. You got 10 fingers and 10 toes, maybe the 10th day, right? Or the Bible uses the word 7 a lot. Or 40. Or 12. Where's this 8 doing in there? Did you realize within the last 50 years, science finally figured out why the eighth day was the best day? Now, when you clot blood, when you get cut, when you clot blood, it takes 3 major ingredients. Now, it's an extremely complex biochemical process, but let's just go with these 3 ingredients. One of the ingredients is blood platelets. Well, when the baby's born, it's got all the blood platelets it needs. But it also needs something called available prothrombin. But available prothrombin doesn't start to be kicked on by the baby until the other ingredient, vitamin K, starts to kick on inside the digestive system. So when a baby's first born, the baby is born with about 90% of the level it would normally have throughout its life. In other words, it starts out right here at 90%. And you'll notice that if you circumcise the baby on the first day, you won't have hardly any problems. Only about 1 out of 400 babies would have any difficulty whatsoever. But if you circumcise them over the next couple of days, you wouldn't want to circumcise on the third day, would you? But look what happens on the eighth day. On the eighth day, the available prothrombin is in the highest in the entire baby boy's life. Now, how did Abraham know that 4,000 years ago? How did he know that? He didn't have to know it. All he had to do was obey God. The best day in a male's life, above 100% of normal? Yes. God picked the eighth day. So what do evolutionists say about this data? Well, they don't like it for one thing. Oh, Abraham did experiments. Oh, could you imagine what that experiment would look like? Could you see Abraham going into the tent of a woman of a, you just had your baby. Okay, we're going to do your baby on the third day and her baby, the next lady's baby on the fifth day, the next one on the sixth day, the next seventh day. You got to do 400 babies on every single one of those days to find out which one of them had the worst problems. Those women would have kicked him out of the tent and said, get out of here. There's no way they did it by experimentation. It had to be by revelation from God. You see, when you use the treasure map, it turns out that science, at least the science of medicine, catches up thousands of years later. Well, another area of medicine, hygiene. No other ancient hygiene laws of any civilization have ever even come close to the Bible. Even as late as the 17th and 18th century, they allowed people with leprosy to go door to door selling their wares. Not a good idea, is it? Remember the promise that God gave these Israelites. He says in Exodus chapter 15, 26, if you'll follow my laws and my statutes, when you eat that pork, I'll kill all the bad stuff in it. That's not what he said, was it? He says, if you'll just follow what I say, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought upon the Egyptians. They didn't know why not to eat pork. They just knew not to do it because God said so. They didn't know what was bad about it. He repeats this when Moses gives the second giving of the law in Deuteronomy chapter 7. None of the terrible diseases of Egypt, which you have known. You see, if they had just followed the laws in the Old Testament, it's written there for our learning, then you wouldn't have had such thing as the Black Plague, which wiped out one half of the human Roman Empire between 250 and 262 A.D. Bubonic Plague wiped out hundreds of thousands of people, four distinct waves over just 20 years. The Black Death, one-fourth of Europe is wiped out in 1347. You think we're getting better? Let's go back to the time around World War I. More people were killed by the influenza epidemic in just 4 weeks than were killed by the warring armies. Wow. Almost 1 million people in the United States alone. Why didn't they just follow the Bible? You see, the Bible says whenever a man has a discharge from his body, you know, cold, flu, leprosy, sores, things of that nature, whenever you have a discharge from your body, you are considered, at least with that discharge, as to be unclean. The word unclean means, okay, isolation. But look at this. It says every bed is unclean. How did it know that you could lay on a bed and leave something behind? They have microscopes? No. Everything on which he sits shall be unclean. What? My skin's not... You mean might be someone coming out of my breath or something else? Yeah. And whoever touches his bed, you mean the person can now touch the bed that I was sitting on and carry it back someplace else? How'd they know this thousands of years ago? He who sits on anything which who has a discharge sat shall wash his clothes, bathe in water, and be unclean, in other words, isolate himself from other people until evening. He who touches the body of him, if he spits on you, you're unclean. You now have to go isolate and clean yourself up. If you carry the things, such as washing his clothes, you're now unclean. You got to go isolate yourself. And notice this. The vessels of earth, in other words, pottery, you made these vessels that the man ate out of pottery. I like to explain it like this. Let's pick on Evan. Let's say Evan and Jeanette, they lived 3,400 years ago. And they were a Jew. Well, if Evan starts coming down with colds and flus too often, Jeanette's going to get real upset. Why? Because this verse says every single time that she has to bring him food while he's sick and things of that nature, when he's finally gets over being sick, she has to go take that pottery, break it, and throw it away. She's not going to like that, Evan. But guess what? If you only bring him food in bowls that are made out of wood, you don't have to break them and throw them away. You can wash them out and use them again. There'll be nothing but wooden bowls in your house if you keep coming out too many colds, right? How'd the Bible know that? We didn't discover until the last 100 years that most woods have antibacterial agents in them. You see, the treasure map truly is God's Word. And it has taken science. We live in a modern scientific era and we say, oh yeah, no big deal. No, just 100 years ago, this was a big deal. What happens when science doesn't start with the Bible? Let me tell you about a story from a very famous medical doctor, Ignaz Semmelweis. Mid-1800s, ladies, older ladies, not you young ones, older ladies who've had children, okay, I want you to imagine when you had your child that you were being seen by Dr. Ignaz Semmelweis. And you were at the world's greatest hospital, the Vienna Medical Center. 1 out of 6 of you would die every month. And in the summertime, sometimes that death rate got as high as 50%. And you died of the same thing. They called it labor fever. But there was another ward where you didn't get seen by doctors, you were only seen by midwives, and only about 3% died over there. So you can be seen by the doctors who got all the wisdom, and 18% of you die every month, or you can go be seen by the midwives, and only 3% of you die. Which one do you want to go to? You should have heard the excuses doctors came up with for why they're getting such terrible results. Why didn't they just go see what they were doing different than the midwives? Well, here's what ended up happening. The midwives, they didn't do autopsies on dead bodies. So the scientists, oh, we should stop doing autopsies on dead bodies. No, they simply said, oh, it's atmospheric conditions. Well, don't the midwives' areas also have the same atmospheric conditions? I thought these were scientists. Oh, it's unremitting constipation. Well, why don't the midwives' ladies have unremitting constipation? It's delayed lactation. It's excessive fear. It's cosmic telluric influences. Look at these weird terms that they come up with to try to explain away the fact that they get 6 times worse results than the uneducated midwives. Well, Ignaz Semmelweis, for about 3 years, he couldn't figure out why these women kept dying all over every single month. Well, what he ended up noticing was when they came on to the ward, when there was they came to work in the morning, they all went down to the morgue and they did autopsies on dead bodies, people who died within the last day. And when they finished doing the autopsies of putting their hands into pus-ridden flesh, they then washed their hands in a basin which didn't have any chlorine in it, no soap. They all shared the same basin and they all shared the same towel. Then they came up on the ward and did pelvic exams on pregnant women. Not good. So for 3 years, these women are dying. And he noticed one thing. He said, you know, the women who receive more attention from the doctors, they're examined more often, they seem to die more often. So maybe there's something in those dead bodies that's being carried up to my live patients. So he's head of the ward. So here's what he did. In April 1847, before he made any changes, about 1 out of 6 died. Now, the ward had about 340 beds, so that would be about 57 women. He institutes the changes in May. So June is the first month where they've made these changes the whole month. He made every single doctor, when they walked onto his ward, before they examined his patients, they had to wash their hands in heavily chlorinated water. It stunk. It chapped their hands. They complained. They didn't like this at all. And then they had to wipe their hands on a clean towel. Guess what the results were? Only 8 women died. You go from 57 women dying to 8? Oh, it's even better than that. During this other month, he noticed there were certain women that died. In other words, first lady was sick, and the doctors came and examined her, and then the next ladies that were examined after her also died. So, well, maybe live patients can pass on these things to other live patients, not just from dead patients. So then he made them wash their hands between every single patient. Guess what the results were? They went all the way down to 4. You go from 57 women dying per month to 4, that's a fantastic medical breakthrough. Don't we do that today? The doctor who wrote the book that you can read the chapter out, a couple of the things I've had on here, is by Dr. McMillan. He was a surgeon, so he goes off to surgery school. He instituted even more hand cleaning than what they do today in hospitals because, as he said, they're not following the Bible in the hospitals today well enough. Because he noticed that you had to let your hands dry on the 3rd day and the 7th day after you wash them in the waters of purification, which we'll get to in a minute. Therefore, he says, we need to sun dry the hands before surgery twice. He had the lowest infection rate of all doctors in the hospital. You know what the other doctor said when he finished his internship? They called him Dr. Soap, put a rope-a-dope around his neck, and made fun of him. Didn't matter what the results were. You see, over 3,000 years ago, the Bible said isolate dead bodies from live people. You touch a dead body, you have to isolate yourself from people for 7 days. And in addition to that, during that 7 days, you have to purify yourself with the water. And you have to do this on the 3rd day, on the 7th day. What's the water? The water. It's a special water. It's called the water of purification. What's a water of purification? You had to wash yourself in the waters of purification. Then person who's in the tent where the person died, you got to sprinkle all the people in the tent, any open vessels, all that stuff has to have the waters of purification on it. How do you make waters of purification? Well, just follow the ingredients the Bible says. Remember those heifers that they would sacrifice? Well, you take the ashes that are left over that, you pour running water through it, and guess what you end up forming? what you call lye soap. Same thing we made lye soap out of 100, 200 years ago. And in addition to that, when you sprinkled it onto the tent, you had to take the hyssop plant. What's a hyssop plant? Well, there's our lye soap the way we made it 100, 200 years ago. Let the water evaporate out of it, you got your chunks of lye soap. But that hyssop plant, did you realize a hyssop plant has an active ingredient called thymol, which is directly related to the active ingredient in Listerine that helps kill the bacteria? How'd they know that? They didn't. They just followed what God said. On the third day and on the seventh day, he who sprinkles the water for purification shall wash his clothes. He who touches the waters of purification... Wait a second, you mean the waters of purification might not have killed all the bacteria? It might take a few minutes or a few hours. And if you go over and touch the waters of purification, you have to isolate yourself? Yeah. You see, as soon as you put your hands in good antiseptic bacterial soap, it doesn't mean every single bacteria is dead within 1 second. It takes a little while. How'd they know this? They were given a promise by God. Just follow what he said, and you'll get none of the diseases which he brought upon the Egyptians. Now, where did Moses get these laws from? In Acts, it says, Moses was raised in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Okay. In fact, if you, let's pick on someone else. TJ, your parents, you lived 3,400 years ago again. Your parents were the king and queen of Babylonia, or the Syrian Empire, or Syria, any one of those kingdoms. Do you know we have found today what they used to do for the royal families? They would send for Egyptian doctors, because Egyptian doctors were the greatest doctors on the planet that anybody knew of. And we now have discovered what the Egyptian medicine was 1,400 to 1,500 years before Christ. So we know what they would have told you and your family to do. In fact, let's say your sister, she got a splinter in her finger. Well, she got a splinter in her finger. You bring in the doctor. This is the greatest in the world. Okay, fine. How do you get rid of the splinter? Well, you put this ointment on it. Or if you get a cut in your hand, you put this other salve on it. And so while you're sitting there and the doctor's putting the ointment on, you might ask him, or on your cut, you say, well, what's the ingredients on that? You know what the ingredients were for getting the splinter out? Worm's blood mixed with donkey dung. You see, until the last 100 to 150 years, medical science says pus was good for you. If they could put something on you that created more pus, that was a good thing. Now, your sister, the splinter would probably pop out. She might die months later of lockjaw or something else, but the splinter came out, right? Yeah. You see, we know there's 811 medical prescriptions from the Egyptians at this time, their medical prescription, and only 15% of them are what anybody could possibly call useful. The most common ingredient in their salves and their ointments was feces or urine. We know today you don't do that. So 1500 BC, you would say, well, that's pretty disgusting, Jeff. Yes, it is, but it's disgusting to us, not to them. So you would think that these cultures, their medical practice, if they were so greatly respected by the rest of the world, and Moses was raised in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, then the Bible would just mimic what they taught. But it doesn't. Let me just quote this. Of all the sacred writings of every major religion in the world, only the Bible sidesteps the errors that pervaded the medical sciences of its time. In fact, scholars, and yes, even the atheist and evolutionary scholars are stuck admitting to this. Scholars are nearly unanimous in attributing the world's first system of sanitary laws to the precepts laid down in the first five books of the Bible. He gave them a promise, and it turned out to be a treasure map for people who came later. The Bible pointed to the solution long before man figured it out. What's another thing that happens when man doesn't start and use the Bible as a basis for their science. Well, what happened to George Washington? Towards the end of 1979, he got sick. Probably a cold or flu. At least that's what we think of today, that probably what went on. But at that time, the medical doctors at that time, they said, oh, when you're sick, that means you got bad blood. So what do? You cut them either here at the elbow or right down here at the wrist. You bring in some leeches, stick it down in a bowl, let the leeches suck out the blood. We'll take out some of the blood. Okay, you'll get better. So they bloodlet him. He didn't get better. Well, if your theory says you're sick, caused by bad blood, and it doesn't work the first time, then what do? You do it a second time. And then he died. Medical science today says George Washington should not have died at that time. You see, Leviticus 17:11, it basically says, if you were to follow that as your basis for science, you say, we better be careful with blood. Because the life of the flesh is in the blood. And then in 14, for the life of all flesh, its blood sustains its life. You shouldn't be tampering with something that's going to sustain your life. Be careful with it. Now, what about the science of archaeology? Before 100, 200 years ago, what did people say about all those places that the Bible talks about? Such as the Queen of Sheba. Remember the Queen of Sheba came up and visited Solomon? Even Jesus mentions that in Matthew, where he says, you know, someone greater than Solomon is here. So the Queen of Sheba comes up there, and the atheist today, or at least the evolutionist, said, Sheba, the kingdom of Sheba, never existed. The Bible made it up. What evidence did they have that the Bible made that up? They had no evidence. You see, to the atheist, to the evolutionist, to an awful lot of professors and colleges today, if they can't see the evidence outside the Bible, that means the Bible's wrong. Whatever they have zero evidence for means that their ideas and their theories are correct, God's wrong. Well, they don't say that about the Queen of Sheba anymore because archaeologists have actually found what they think is the capital city of Sheba. There's an argument as which one was the capital. Is it in southern Arabia, but they know it's Sheba, or is it in Egypt? What about camels in Egypt? Evolutionists used to say, well, there's no such thing as camels down in Egypt at the time of Abraham. Why? What was their evidence? As usual, zero. Goose eggs. They had no evidence for their theory. But since they couldn't find any evidence of camels at that time frame, they said, oh, the Bible's wrong. Well, they don't say that anymore because we've actually found some camel's hair rope that dates all the way back to the time of Abraham and more evidences. What about the Hittites? Great ferocious Hittites that even the great Egyptians were scared of? Oh, the Bible just made that one up too because we haven't found anything that having to do with Hittites yet. Therefore, our evidence is zero. Therefore, the Bible's wrong. After all, if that kingdom was so great that the Egyptians were scared of, we should have found that in our history. Well, they don't say that anymore because they found the capital city of Buxkoi, and they also found thousands of the actual clay tablets mentioning the great ferocious warriors on horseback that Hittites were. Another attack they used to make upon the Bible was that at the time of Moses, there was no such thing as a law code. People didn't have any written law codes. These writings didn't exist. So the Bible's wrong again. What evidence did they have? Zero. They don't say that anymore because we actually found the writings back at the time of Moses, and yes, there were law codes. And the four different scripts they've actually found, their alphabets are very close to Hebrew alphabet. Well, the evolutionists love this. They say, well, the great Herodotus historian lived 450 years before Christ. Even he said that grapes were not being cultivated down in Egypt at the time of Joseph. Remember Joseph? He goes to Pharaoh, or the two people are helping Pharaoh. One was the person who was squeezing the wine or squeezing the grapes into the cup. Well, the Bible must be wrong. What was their evidence? Zero. But once again, they found out, nope, that was wrong. We actually found an Egyptian mural of a wine party. And in one corner of this big old mural, it shows a noble lady throwing up. Yes, I think they cultivated the grapes a little too much. But anyways. Now, this particular evidence, I'm not going to cover. We have a handout out front. It's one of the best evidences out there. We can prove the Bible has to be from God just by the way you spell kings and pharaohs' names and how you list them. But that one, I'll have to leave that for you to read on your own. You see, man has always claimed the Bible to be wrong. And yet, if you give him enough time and data, man reluctantly admits the treasure map was right. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Now let's shift for a few minutes to this verse that we covered before. For to a man that pleaseth him, God giveth wisdom and knowledge and joy. Well, the idea, where did the idea of science that we now seem to think of today come from? This is the father of the modern scientific era. He's called the father of modern science, Francis Bacon. But he also talked, he said, the dignity and advancement of learning. Thomas Jefferson even called Bacon one of the three greatest men the world had produced. And the other two, by the way, were creationist also. Yes, founded scientific method. He said, knowledge is the rich storehouse for the glory of the Creator and the relief of man's estate. You mean all this knowledge is to give glory to God? Yes. What about Johannes Kepler? He's just considered one of the top 10 scientists of all time, the founder of the modern era of astronomy. He spent 2 years studying at seminary. He even said his astronomy, even after he was famous, he says, is trying to figure out when God spoke it into existence, what was going on? The thinking God's thoughts after God. He also said, I see how God is glorified by my endeavors in astronomy, for the heavens declare the glory of God. Now the astronomers, at that time, they couldn't make sense of the paths of the planets across the sky. They believed in Ptolemy's circles. Oh, this thing circles and it loops back and all this. And all these weird theories have been going back for thousands of years. They were taught that you really can't make sense of the universe out there because the universe comes out of existence out of chaos. So you'd expect all these weird, unexplained circles to be there. No big deal. Therefore, they stopped trying to explain them a long time ago. But Kepler logically deduced that since the universe was designed by God, a chaotic universe would be inconsistent with God's design. So notice how his belief in the Bible led him to a way of thinking that allowed him to discover one of the treasures of science, what we all often call planetary motion or the ellipses, elliptical orbits. And that's what he became most famous for. Did you know he was also religiously persecuted? Why? Because when a new king would come in, you're supposed to bow down to the new king's religion. He wouldn't do that. He's politically incorrect. You see, Bible believers use the treasure map, and therefore they do better science. What about Blaise Pascal? Remember we talked about Isaac Newton last week? You're off to college, you want to learn calculus? Well, you can thank this guy, because he actually started the idea of differential calculus. He was famous for hydrostatics and many areas of probability. But he's most famous for what's called Pascal's wager, which simply says, how can anyone lose who chooses to be a Christian? He didn't understand how any thinking man could deny the Bible. Try saying that today to someone. I walk out there to Kennedy Space Center and some scientist is spouting off that type of stuff. I just can't understand how anybody who can think could possibly deny the Bible. They'd look at me like I was nuts, wouldn't they? He was outraged by their lack of study and understanding. He said, men despise religion, they hate it, and fear it is true. To remedy this, we must begin by showing that religion is not contrary to reason. That is venerable to inspire respect for it, then we must make it lovable. To make good men hope it is true, finally, we must prove it is true. What about Robert Boyle? He's just called the father of modern-day chemistry. He was considered as the greatest physical scientist of his whole generation. He was just before Isaac Newton. He didn't go to college. He was mostly self-taught. Wow. But you know, the father of modern-day chemistry, he also did mission work. He studied Hebrew and Greek, so he could actually understand the Bible even clearer. He told others about the Bible. He turned around and paid out of his own money, his own pocket, to have translations of the Bible put into other languages. And he paid for missionaries to go take that Bible to the natives of other lands. Even when he died, he left money for what's called the Boyle Lectures. Now, here's a father of modern-day chemistry. The Boyle Lectures is about chemistry, isn't it? No. The Boyle Lectures were for proving the Christian religion. You use the treasure map, you do better science. What about Nicholas Steno and John Woodward? They're just the fathers of the science of geology, and they were flood geologists. Even though he's called the founder of modern geology, most of geologists today do not realize that it was Steno's belief in the Bible, especially Genesis, that led him to make those discoveries. What about Carlos Linnaeus? You can thank him for all those long Latin phrases and names for classifying all the animals on planet Earth, the father of biological taxonomy. What did he say he was trying to do with this classification scheme? He said he was simply trying to discover the original Genesis kinds. What about Samuel Morse? Morse code, dot, dash. The telegraph? He's an inventor. He was an artist who actually invented this. The first thing that was put across the telegraph was Numbers 23, 23. What hath God wrought? He was also the first chairman of Fine Arts in America. Today, those guys have to be atheists. I don't think anybody believing the Bible would even be allowed in there as the chairman. Morse's income was very irregular, and yet he always made generous donations to God's work. He supported missionaries, and he established one of the first Sunday schools in the United States. And he encouraged fellow Christians to promote the idea of Sunday schools across the nation. He said, "The nearer I approach the end of my pilgrimage, the clearer is the evidence of the divine origin of the Bible." What about William Pratt? Oh, he's just the first person to identify fats, proteins, carbohydrates, and atomic weights. And he called it natural theology. What about Joseph Henry? He's a physicist who basically invented the electromagnetic motor. He's the first director of the Smithsonian Institute. And he said he prayed for divine guidance at his scientific experiments. Does that sound familiar? Who's the other scientist prayed for divine guidance? Isaac Newton. You see, Bible believers, they use the treasure map, and therefore they do better science. So let us ask ourselves this question. Which of the following institutions were led by a Bible-believing, they called themselves a Christian at least, who prayed for guidance in his experiments and accepted the biblical account of creation? Well, the head of the Smithsonian Institute, the head of the American Association for Advancement of Science, one of the major professors in the Princeton University Science Department, or in the National Academy of Sciences? Well, if this was the mid to late 1800s, it would all have been the same person, Joseph Henry. And he refuted evolutionary theory that Darwin came up with. What's another scientist from the 1800s? Well, Louis Agassiz, he's just considered the father of modern-day glaciology and natural history. What about George Stokes? He just made major contributions in the idea of fluid mechanics. And even Wikipedia, which doesn't like the Bible, says that Stokes became the president of the Victoria Institute. What in the world was that? Christian Institute founded in response to the evolutionary movement in the 1860s. When was Darwin's book? 1859. This guy's the president of the Institute that's fighting against those lies? Yeah. What about Gregory Mendel? Genetics. Where did the idea of genetics come from? A monk. And if they hadn't ignored his writings, if it hadn't been lost for essentially 40 years, Darwin's theory would have had trouble getting off the ground because it completely disproves Darwin's theories. So today, when you hear talk about Darwinian evolution, realize the evolutionists understand that they've completely changed what Darwin was saying, and now they call it neo-Darwinism. They keep the popular name Darwinism. And so you think it has to do with what Darwin wrote about in 1859. No, genetics disproves that. What about Louis Pasteur? When you take your milk, you can thank him that it doesn't contain all the germs and diseases. He contributed more to the savings of human lives than any other scientist. He's considered the greatest biologist of all time. What he did revolutionized medicine and saved many thousands, if not millions, of people due to his discoveries. And yet he was intensely persecuted. Why would somebody getting so much success in saving lives be persecuted? Why? Because he opposed Darwinism. You're not going to be popular if you oppose Darwinism. Only his persistent and sound experiments finally compelled biologists to stop treating their patients, their diseases, with evolutionary-based ideas. What about Henri Fabre? He's just considered the father of entomology. Yes. Fabre said, after 87 years of thought and observation, I say not merely that I believe in God, I can say that I see him. In his science, he can see the evidences for God. Yeah, exactly as Romans 1:20 says. Lord Kelvin, if you go into physics, you're going to have to stop using Fahrenheit and centigrade a lot, and you'll use Kelvin, named after him. He's actually the man most responsible for all the areas of engineering. Yeah. He's famous for defining the concepts of energy and formalizing the laws of thermodynamics. But notice this. He recognized the rise of Darwinism both for its bad science and evil influence. He argued against the top Darwinists of his day, and he showed that the earth cannot be the millions of years of age that they thought. What about this scientist, James Clerk Maxwell? You ever get into physics or electrical engineering, this man you know. Einstein called Maxwell's achievement the most profound and the most fruitful that physics has experienced since the time of Newton. Why did he say that? Because this man came up with things that nobody could test. He came up with purely by thought and theory. Usually you run across an experiment that does something different than what you thought, and then you discover something new. Not him. Wow. Did you know he also mathematically refuted the nebular hypothesis? He totally showed it's absolutely impossible mathematically. Yet it's still in most textbooks today. Yes, he scientifically refuted Darwin. He was one of the two most famous scientists of his generation who scientifically stood up against Darwinism in the public arena. What about Sir Ambrose Fleming in the 1900s? He's just considered the pioneer of electronics, first person to make a true electron tube. He was a Christian apologist, wrote one major book against evolution, and the founder and first president of the evolution protest movement. What about George Washington Carver? We could spend a whole lecture on just George Washington Carver. This man came up with 325 different products from a peanut, 35 from the velvet bean, 188 from the sweet potato. Now, I don't know if I want that much variety from that, but did you realize this saved the southern farmer at that time? Wow. Any one of those few products could have made him incredibly rich, and he made it all available for free. Why? He felt that the Creator should have the credit for putting all this richness into the plants that he had made. He often rose at 4 a.m. to go into his favorite woods to pray. Each day he would ask, Lord, what do you want me to do today? And then he'd try to figure out what it was and go out and do it. He said, I love to think of nature as the unlimited broadcasting station through which God speaks to us every hour if we're only tuned in. Truly understood, Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Man is without excuse because the evidences from creation are so overwhelming. What about Wilbur and Orville Wright? Milan got a degree in aeronautical engineering. Did you realize all the aeronautical engineers of the world, all the top scientists and everything else, were beaten by two high school graduates? Technically speaking, one of them didn't even graduate from high school. How'd they do that? They looked at God's design and nature. And they honored God. Did you know they wouldn't even do their experiments on Sunday? Their father was a bishop at a very, what would be called a religious conservative type group at that time. But did you know Wilbur Wright? He actually wrote some of the apologetics, defenses of Scripture for his father. That's how well he knew his Bible. Yeah. They invented the wind tunnel so they could progress and figure out how to control powered flight of an airplane. And yes, the Smithsonian Institute did not want to give them credit for over 50 years. Well, they finally changed because they really deserved the credit. Powered flight is yet another advance in science made by Bible believers who were inspired by God's design in nature. They use the treasure map. Bible believers do better science. Wernher von Braun. Well, maybe I should just fly through this because you all heard the devotional about 2 months ago, right? Now, remember that guy named Lord Kelvin? He had 21 honorary PhDs. Von Braun beat him. 25. Von Braun even wrote to the California School Board saying that they should be teaching the scientific evidences for creation in their public school science classes. He said this, "It is as difficult for me to understand a scientist who does not acknowledge the presence of a superior rationality behind the existence of the universe as it is to comprehend a theologian who would deny the advances of science. Far from being independent or opposing forces, science and religion are sisters." Now, evolutionists today say, oh, well, he got religious later in his life. Well, let's see. As early as 1945, end of World War II, Mr. Rocket Scientist, in speaking of why they turned over the rocket technology to the Americans, guess what he said? "We felt that only by surrendering such a weapon to people who are guided by the Bible could such an assurance to the world be best secured." He did not like that technology being used to bomb people in war. He hated that and tried to sabotage it throughout the war. Guided by the Bible? What about the MRI? How many of you all ever gone to the hospital and they say, okay, you need to have an MRI? This is the guy who invented it. President Reagan in the 80s gave him special awards. Everybody knew. This is the inventor of it. There's his original drawings. He's the one that's got all the patents early on it. And he said he was honoring God. Even an atheist admitted that when Dr. Davidian in the 1990s was denied the Nobel Prize, they handed out a Nobel Prize to two scientists for the MRI, and they left him off. The inventor of it, they left him off the Nobel Prize. You know what those other two scientists did? They made the picture clearer. He's the one that came up with the whole idea that you can even get a picture out of anything. Why'd they leave him off? Let's see what the atheist says. "I cringe at the thought that Raymond Damadian was refused his just honor because of his religious beliefs. By those standards," he points out, now remember, this is an atheist. "By those standards," he points out, "the Nobel Committee," which we don't know why they really decided, that's all locked up for 50 years, "the Nobel Committee would also have to reject Isaac Newton." Yeah. You see, Raymond Davidian, what was his greatest discovery? Let's see what he said. He said, "The greatest single scientific discovery was to find out the highest purpose a man can find for his life is to serve the will of God." Remember, over 90% of all the technological breakthroughs that have benefited mankind come from that 30% of those cultures that claim to be Christian. The foundation of truth is God's Word. "To a man that pleaseth him, God giveth wisdom, knowledge, and joy." So let's use that treasure map, even in doing science. I left the best for last. Michael Faraday. Michael Faraday was considered the greatest experimental physicist of all time. He wasn't allowed to go to college because he was religiously persecuted. The religious colleges wouldn't even let him in. Cambridge was religious at that time. Not letting him in. Why? Because he said the Bible and the Bible alone. The wealth, the things that this man came up with that we now have technology from today, that wealth generated by his inventions, today that would exceed the total value of all the companies on the British Stock Exchange. That's quite a few billion dollars, folks. And yet Faraday never sought financial profit from his work. He simply accepted a cottage from the government when he was older, and he wouldn't allow them to give him honors. In fact, the Queen of England wanted to knight him. "You'll be Sir Faraday." He said, "No. I just want to remain plain old Mr. Faraday to the end. The glory of Jesus Christ was the only reward that he sought." I think this event in his life illustrates an excellent attitude. At this particular night, a crowded gathering of distinguished scientists. Now let me back up and give you an illustration. He was the most famous of all the science illustrators. The top science institution in the world at that time was the Royal Science Society there in England. I believe it was in London. So people would come every single week to look at whatever the greatest, latest experiments were. And they had to explain it so the layman, so everybody could understand it. So this is one of those nights, and it is crowded. They loved his experiments. Crowd of gathering distinguished scientists have been listening spellbound to the masterly expositions of Michael Faraday. For an hour, he held his brilliant audience enthralled as he demonstrated the nature and properties of the magnet. He had brought his lecture to a close with an experiment so novel, so bewildering, so triumphant, that for some time after he resumed his seat, the house rocked with enthusiastic applause. And the Prince of Wales, who would later be the King Edward VII, rose to propose a motion of congratulations. The resolution, having been duly seconded, was carried with thunders of applause. Suddenly, the uproar ceased, and a strange silence fell over the audience. They were waiting for Faraday's reply. But he didn't show up. Did you know only his most intimate friends knew what had become of him? He was an elder in a little Sandemanian church, and the hour at which Faraday concluded his lecture was the hour of the beginning of the weeknight prayer meeting. The next king of England has given you honors, and everybody's standing ovation, and you're walking out? Yeah, folks. He wasn't concerned with the praises of men. He was concerned with obeying God. That sounds like Hebrews 5:9, where Jesus Christ became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. You want to go through some more scientists? I don't think you want to spend all night here. And every single one of these is a famous name. And more. You see, a lot of scientists in the past gave honor to God even in doing their science. Even though as late as 1861, what were most scientists doing? Same thing they're doing today. Trying some way to deny responsibility to God. In 1861, the French Academy of Science, this is the French Academy, this is their top scientist, right? They published a pamphlet of 51 scientific facts. And these are special scientific facts because every single one of them refuted the Bible. It contradicted the Bible. See, the Bible's wrong. We got 51 scientific observations. The Bible is wrong. Not a single one of those is considered as scientifically valid today. The Bible still stands, doesn't it? But if you and I had lived then, we'd have thought the Bible had been proven wrong. 51. No. Historically, it's the Bible which has taught science, not the other way, because the foundation of truth is God's Word. You see, the Bible doesn't say silly things like this. Do you realize in 1900, French Academy of Science, that same group again, 39 years later, they put up a prize of 100,000 francs for anybody who could be the first to establish communication with extraterrestrial beings. Aliens. 100,000 francs. That was a lot of money back then. But look what they put as an exception to their reward. Except the planet's Mars. We ought to know the people on Mars. The Bible doesn't put such foolish things out there, does it? Remember the science of archaeology? They've always claimed the Bible to be wrong. Give them enough time, they'll find out they were wrong. Queen of Sheba, camels, Hittites, writings, grapes in Egypt, accuracy of kings' names. Yes, man has always claimed the Bible to be wrong, yet it turns out that the Bible was right. So my question to you is, how firm is your belief in God? Let's end it with this illustration. Let's say you take an airplane ride. And this airplane is going to go, say, from here to Europe. And let's say you've never been on an airplane before. You don't know anything about being on an airplane. So you're a little bit nervous. And you notice the stewardess walks over to you and she's, what's she wearing a parachute for? And she hands you a parachute. And she says this to you. Please put this on. It'll make your trip more comfortable. Isn't that what we sometimes say to people about the Bible? You know, read this Bible. Do what it says. It'll make your life more comfortable. What happens if an hour later you're out over in the middle of the ocean? She comes by and she's serving you coffee, and it's really hot coffee, and she spills it all over your lap. Well, your reaction might be, oh, stupid thing. What is that? This is comfortable. This parachute's not comfortable. Terribly uncomfortable. Serve coffee properly. Parachute over in the seat next to you. You see, when the troubles of life come, sometimes people take that Bible and, I just don't understand why God allowed that to happen. They put the Bible away and stop following what they're supposed to do. But let's rewind that story. You've never been on an airplane before. You see this stewardess come up to you. She hands you this parachute and she says this, please put this on. This plane is going to run out of fuel and crash. And this will save your life. If you believe her, could anybody get you to remove that parachute from your back? No. Do you care if she spills coffee all over you? No. Well, you do, but I mean, you're not going to take the parachute off, right? That's what the Bible is. The Bible has parachutes for everybody. There is so much evidence out there, no one has an excuse for taking off the parachute. And yes, that plane, the end of our lives, is going to come. The plane is going to crash, and you better make sure that you have your parachute on. Hold on to your faith. So have you put on your parachute? Have you become a Christian? Did you become a Christian and take off your parachute? Remember, there's no excuses. And Jesus is only the author of eternal salvation to those that obey him. Tonight's lesson, I hope, reinforces the idea that don't let false science take away your faith. You put on your parachute, how? Well, the only way you can get into the body of Christ is through baptism. Now, so let's go take a big old tub out there, wheel it out behind a car somewhere, and go grab people, knock on their door, take them and just dunk them in water and throw them back out in their houses. That'll do it, right? No, that doesn't do it, does it? You got to be baptized for the right reason, don't you? Yeah. You got to hear the truth. You got to believe the truth. You got to confess that Jesus is the Christ. You got to repent of your sins. And then the baptism will do you some good. But that's still easy, isn't it? The hard part's staying faithful the rest of your life. I didn't say perfect the rest of your life. I said faithful. None of us who are married are perfect husbands, but we better be faithful. So the question to you, as we have this invitation song, is if we can help you in any way to get into the body of Christ or to help you put your parachute back on, please come forward as we sing this invitation song.